We're on our sixth week of Revelation of Jesus Christ, the series that we're doing. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. This week we're going to look at two different churches. We're in the midst of chapter 2 and chapter 3, which are the seven letters to seven churches. This is on the heels of course, Jesus' vision that he was given to John and told John to write to each of these churches. Last week, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and we talked about the things that the Lord praised them about, told them the things that they were doing well, and then said that there's one thing I have against you, and that is because you've left your first love. And so we talked about that last week. This week, we're looking at two churches. The first church is the church at Smyrna. The second church is the church at Pergamum. And one church is going through horrific trial and tribulation. They are being persecuted greatly. And to that church, he says to be faithful. The second church we're looking at today, which is the third letter, is the church at Pergamum. And this church was also faithful to a certain extent, but they were also compromising. And so to this church, Jesus says, repent. And just as all of the churches, as I said 2 weeks ago when we talked about the lampstands, talked about the seven churches, that there are some that believe these are for different church ages. I believe this is for every church in every age, in every city, in every town, and in every location, that we can relate to all of these things. And there's different periods of time, certainly. Maybe we can relate to one more than the other. But as you'll see from both of these letters, that we can relate to both. This is something that is affecting the church today. The first church that is persecuted greatly isn't really affecting America the same way it is other places in the world, though we certainly feel some of it. The second church that we look at, Pergamum, this morning, we're looking in the mirror. We're looking at the church in America. We're looking at the church where we sit, the church that we are a part of. I want to remind you again that the church is twofold. It is made up of individuals, that you are the church. You are God's creation. You are God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ lives within you. If you surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you are the church. The church is his people. The secondary aspect of it is his organized people, the people that come together. And that's you and I in this building. This is a church, a local expression of Jesus Christ in Umatilla, Eustace, Lake County, this church, just as there's other local expressions around us that are great churches, and we pray for them, made up of great people just like you and I. So let's look at the first church, church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, again, the angel means messenger, or you could look at it as the leader, perhaps the lead elder in the church, is the first recipient, and he is to give it to the church. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I want to stop there for a minute. This week and for the next 2 weeks after this, we're looking at the seven churches and the seven letters, and then there's seven aspects to the letter, to each letter to the churches. And so we're going to look at each one. And this morning, for the first part of every letter, he says, the words of he who, and he'll give a description. Almost all of them have to do with chapter 1, the vision that John was given of Jesus. And so he'll say to one, like he said to Ephesus, the first church we dealt with last week, that these are the words of him who walks among the lampstands and holds in his right hand the seven stars, a direct picture of chapter 1, the vision. Others says it mentions his feet being brazen bronze, and so it has to do with judgment. And so each letter has to do with that. This letter is a little bit unique in that, as we're going to see, there is no, you need to fix this to this church. There is no recommendation. There is no, I see something wrong with you, which makes this unique. Also, the church of Philadelphia also does not have something that he corrects. But the other thing that's unique about this is he starts off with an aspect of him that is not his physical appearance from chapter 1, but rather what he says to John in chapter 1. Remind you, the vision of Jesus to John, it goes through each thing, which we talked about a few weeks ago. They're online if you'd like to listen to that message. And each aspect of Jesus has to do with what he is doing currently, then and currently now in the church, present tense. And John was floored. He was amazed. More than that, he was afraid. He was afraid that he was going to die. And it says, if you remember, that he fell to Jesus' feet. And it says he was like a dead man. And if you remember, Jesus stretched out his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority, the hand of honor, and laid it on his shoulder and said certain things to him to alleviate his fear. One being, fear not, just as he says to this church at Smyrna. And then he also says that I am the first and the last. So that's the first aspect. It says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. This is a church, as we're going to see, that is in the midst of trial. They're in the midst of suffering. They're being persecuted, perhaps more than the other seven churches. And Jesus says first, do not be afraid. We already read verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Here's already a church that's suffering, and he's saying you're about to suffer more. Do not be afraid. Why shouldn't they fear? Because he's the first and the last. And that's what he wants to declare to this church. And he's declaring to us, you and I as well, this church. He's declaring the same thing that he declares to Smyrna. I'm the first and the last. Or in other words, I was before this turmoil. I was before this affliction. I was before the trial that you're going through. And I'm going to be here after the trial that you're going through. These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. He's talking to a church that is about to suffer death. They're persecuted to the point of death. Many of them, if not most of them, in this church. And the surrounding churches around were dealing with the same things. We saw that to a smaller extent, the church in Ephesus last week, that there's great persecution during this time. And they're about to die. And what he says is, I also died, but I came to life again. The very thing that you're going through, I was here before you went through it. I'm going to be here after you were going through it. I'm always here for you, but also I suffered through it as well. I also died. The very thing that you're going through, you're not alone. One of the things that the enemy will say to us more than anything else is you're alone. You're the only one. You're the only one going through it. You're the only one being tormented by this problem. You're the only one suffering. You're the only one with affliction. You're the only one with marital problems. You're the only one with problems with your children. You're the only one for people accusing you and laughing at you and persecuting you because of your faith. You're the only one. You must be doing something wrong. Everybody around you must have a better relationship with Christ. That is a lie from the enemy. And Jesus says that very thing. I too died. And I rose again. In some ways, in every way, what he is saying to them is, I am giving you resurrection life. The very life that I laid down and took back up again is because of resurrection life, and that I give to you. The second aspect of this letter, and every letter, is he says, I know. And he talks about the true condition of every church. And we talked about this every week. I want to, again, every week that we talk about each letter, each church, that Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus also knows what we allow to go into our eye gates and our ear gates and the things that we're holding on to, the sins that so easily beset us. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. They might be hidden from everybody here. The things that I deal with may be hidden from you, but they're not hidden from God. The things I struggle with, the things that I have to hopefully fight every single day and gain victories from and occasionally lose the battle. None of that is hidden from God, just like nothing is hidden from you. And he says to the church at Smyrna again, I know nothing is hidden from me. Even if they themselves don't know it. And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we're suffering in some way. We're maybe sick in body, sick in mind, sick in spirit, and we don't even know why. And Jesus, if we allow him to, just as he is for the church at Smyrna this morning, he's pointing his finger to that very thing that they're dealing with. And he says, I know. For this church specifically, he says, verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know what you're going through because I also went through it. I know that you're poor because I also was poor. Do you remember Jesus said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? He didn't have any possessions. He didn't own a home. Everywhere he slept was in someone else's home or somebody else's field or in a tent or wherever he laid down his head. He had no possessions. He knew poverty. He knew affliction. He suffered death more horribly than any of us would ever suffer death. Humiliation. And so he's saying, not just I know because I can see, I can peer through the facade, but he's saying, I know because I too have gone through what you went through, yet without sin. The third aspect is now he gives a commendation. He not only pinpoints different things that they're going through, saying, I know, I can see, I can feel, I too went through it, but he commends them for what they're going through. Verse 9 again, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. He knows that they are persecuted. He knows that they are afflicted and that they are poor yet rich. This is really interesting, particularly if you look at this the second letter, the second church, and you compare it to the seventh church we're going to get to in 3 weeks, the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea, the seventh church, the last church, he says, you're rich, but yet you're poor. In other words, they had many possessions. They had much wealth. They had many things going for them, just as the church today has. But yet they were poor spiritually. To this church, church at Smyrna, he says the opposite. You're poor. You have nothing. You have no possessions. You have nothing to your name. You're not only suffering, but you have nothing to hold on to, except you have me. Therefore, you are rich. So it reminds us, just because of the world and commercials and commercialism and friends and keeping up with the Joneses, all of those things tell us we have nothing. Jesus says you have something. You have great wealth because you have me and you're close to me. This church, we're going to find out, is very close to Jesus. Goes on to say, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He said, I know you're being slandered by people who say they are God's people. Think about it. If anybody knows this, Jesus does. Who was saying, crucify him, crucify him? We get this idea that it was the Roman centurions, that it was the Roman crowd. They were certainly there. They were the one that took him into custody. They were the one, perhaps, beating him. Well, they were beating him and they crucified him, but the ones saying, crucify him, were God's people, quote unquote. They were the Jews. They were the ones saying, we are God's. And so this church is being persecuted by the same group of people. The very people that say, we follow what God says, but in fact, they didn't. The interesting thing about Judaism is any religion, let's take Judaism, the basis of Christianity, by the way. But because they denounce the Messiah. They denounce that Jesus came, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again. It says that they're a synagogue of Satan. The very religion that Christianity sprung from, when you denounce Jesus Christ, is satanic. Wow. These very people are persecuting them, slandering them. Slandering them. What does that mean? In their context, they couldn't get work. They couldn't sell their wares. They were being imprisoned. Why? Because the Jews, God's people, said they were in error and they were causing disturbances and they were doing things against God. So Jesus says, I see that the very people that everyone else looks at as godly are accusing you of things, are slandering you. I don't know if you and I are dealing with this or not. Maybe we do on a small scale. But even in that small scale, Jesus says the same thing. I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. I was first and I was last. I dealt with death and here I am alive and I offer you that life as well. Number four, correction. Again, as I said, this church and the Church of Philadelphia are the only churches of the seven that do not have a correction. What does that mean? Does it mean they're perfect? Probably not, because they're human. They have struggles just as you and I do. But he does not pinpoint anything to correct them on. Only commendation. Only you're doing this correct. And it leads us to see that persecution has purified this church, has purged this church. Hypocrites do not usually stick around when persecution hits. Do you realize that? When the going gets tough, the weak get going. And so it pinpoints false faith. Anytime that there's persecution, people slandering us, hard times, those of us who just have faith by name only because of a profession from our mouth, but we're not living the gospel, we're not holding on to the gospel and letting it permeate every aspect of our lives, those are the people that leave. Those are the people that choose to follow the world or choose a different religion or choose the lifestyle that is the most comfortable. Likewise, the ones that have true faith, they're tested. And this is what tests them. And it shows that they're purified. It shows that they're purged. It shows them that Jesus says, I have nothing wrong to say about you. This is the church at Smyrna. The fifth aspect, he gives them encouragement. Verse 10 again, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Do not fear. The same thing that he said to John when he's like a dead man at his feet. Do not fear. The same thing that is echoed throughout Scripture. Do not fear. Here's a group of people that have stayed true and faithful to God's name and have been close to him, still are dealing with fear. And Jesus says, do not fear. And notice he doesn't say, do not fear, it's all over with. You passed the test. The worst is now over. No, in fact, he said, there's more coming. And so when Jesus calms our fears, it's not by taking away obstacles. Hear this, church. It's not by everything that was afflicting you is now taken away. Everything that was causing the fear, I'm removing from you. Do not fear. No, he says, do not fear in the midst of the trial. Do not fear in the midst of the trial, the tribulation, the persecution. Do not fear. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Here's really the first time in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, where we're like, ooh, 10 days. All right, we're getting somewhere. What does 10 days mean? And what does that mean later on in Scripture, in the book of Revelation? What does this mean? 10 days. I believe it means limited in scope. Some would say 10 days equals 10 years. I think that's reading too much into it. I believe it's meaning limited in scope. But as we found out the last few weeks, because of everything seven that we're seeing, seven churches, seven lampstands, seven aspects to these seven letters to seven churches, seven. Remember we talked about that's a number of perfection, a number of, not that nothing is wrong, but it's complete, a solid complete picture is 7. 10 is like that. It's also a complete number. Also in the book of Revelations, we're going to see 3, 7, and 10 are complete numbers. It means whatever he is describing or writing to the churches or to the church at large, this is complete. 10 specifically signifies complete testing or trial to the limit. Remember I said we cannot discern or interpret the book of Revelation without knowing Old Testament. This too is like that. 10 in the Old Testament always has to do with complete testing. Think of Egypt, 10 plagues. Think of Jacob. Remember, he wanted his wife Rachel, and he was given Leah, and Laban continued to change his wages. How many times? 10 times. It was a complete testing. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, he asked to be tested for 10 days. Remember, he said, just give us vegetables and water. We want our own diet, a diet that God has prescribed to us. We don't want the king's ransom. We don't want the king's delectable meats and wines. Test us for 10 days. It may just mean 10 days, just like in here. But I believe it means a complete testing, a complete overview, a complete seal of approval. They have been tested. They're going to be put in prison and tested and persecuted for 10 days. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. To this church and to our church, to you as the church, he says, be faithful. Remain faithful. No matter what you're going through, be faithful and you will have the crown of life. I am corresponding with someone in prison via letters. And spoke to this young man who's incarcerated, and he was really having a crisis of belief. I think we all go through crisis of beliefs, right? We all struggle, and when things are hitting us hard, it's sometimes we say, "Am I doing something wrong? Is Jesus really the way?" We think of somebody else incarcerated, John the Baptist. He was about to be beheaded, and he's in prison. And remember, he sent for Jesus' disciples to send word to Jesus. Are you the coming? Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? So this is not anything uncommon to man. We all go through this. This individual that I'm corresponding with, what he told me via letter was that he wasn't sure if he should follow Christ, because he said, every time I feel like I'm getting closer to Jesus, bad things happen. Can anybody relate to that? And so we're all faced with that same choice, just as this young man in prison is faced with, just as John the Baptist was faced with, just as the church at Smyrna was faced with. Do I follow Christ and continue to go through this turmoil, or do I make things easier on myself and denounce him? Similar to John chapter 6, when all of the disciples left Jesus. We talked about this on Wednesday night for midweek CWP. And everybody left, and Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and said, do you want to leave too? And Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of life. And so really it comes down to that. Where are you going to go? And I promise you, things aren't going to necessarily get easier. And you will not have this peace. You will not have Christ who says, I am the first and the last. You will not have Christ who says, I died and rose again, and here I give you eternal life. I give you resurrection life. Well, so we're all faced with this. So is this church. And he says, I will give you the crown of life. The sixth aspect is when he says, he who has an ear. If you're in tuned to the Holy Spirit, if you are his follower, if you are his sheep, we will know his voice. And he says, he who has an ear, listen to this. And that the Spirit says this. This is serious. This is something that is discernible from the Spirit of God. It is written to them from the Spirit of God. It is not from John's own mouth. And then the seventh aspect is his promise. He who has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? The first death is when you and I keel over. Whether we're boiled alive in a cauldron of oil, or we're hung on a cross, or we're beheaded, or we're shot with a gun, or we die of old age, or we die of disease, that's the first death. The second death that he's referring to, that they would not experience the second death, is spiritual and eternal. We're all going to experience the first death. Do you realize that? That means even Lazarus, that was brought back to life by Jesus, he still later died, the first death. But he's saying, this church, if you stay faithful, you will not experience the second death. You will be alive forevermore. Eternal life from Jesus Christ. Resurrection is theirs, just as it is to us. What do we have to do to attain resurrection life? The very thing that he told this church to do, be faithful. Be faithful in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the crisis of belief. Stay faithful. Let's look at the second church. This is the church at Pergamum. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So we see before that the aspect of Christ that he brought out to Smyrna was something that he said to John that comforted him, that took fear away. This first aspect that he says of Jesus is an attribute from the vision in chapter 1. And it's a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And we remember we talked about this weeks ago, that it's probably not an actual sword. That coming out of his mouth, that would be incredibly scary. However, if it was literal, maybe that's one of the reasons why he fell like a dead man at Christ's feet. But his point is that he is ready to fight against error with the sword of his mouth. The very word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing even soul and spirit. That the word of God, Jesus himself, is sharp and discernible and can cut between things that we're not able to discern, things that we're not able to divide. And so what he's saying in verse 16 we're about to get to is, you guys are dealing with such an error that if you do not change, I'm going to fight against you. Is that horrifying? It should be horrifying. He says it not just to the church at Pergamum, but he's saying it to the church in Umatilla. He's saying it to the church of your heart. That if we continue to hold on to error, he's going to fight against us with the sword of his mouth. His very words. He wants to protect us. It seems like he's wanting to war against us, but actually he's wanting to protect us. And he has a sword, and it's out of its sheath, and it's coming from his very words, and they're there to protect his church from error. Verse 13. I know where you live. This is their true condition. He's looking around. Tell me if this does not relate to the church today. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Church of Smyrna, remember what he said? That the Jews, the people of God who call themselves the people of God, are actually the synagogue of Satan. Here he's saying, you live among the throne of Satan. This is where he has his headquarters. Wow. Where he has his very throne. This is where he's set up his operation. This is where you live. Jesus is saying, I not only know what you're going through, and I'm going to point out things that you're doing well and things that you need to guard against, things you need to change, things you need to repent from, but he's also saying, I look around you, and your church is slap dab in the middle of the throne of Satan. Wow. Something about Pergamum is that this was also the area where there was this huge altar to Zeus. There was incredible emperor worship in the city of Pergamum, or Pergamos, depending on your translation. And so he's saying, I look out and Satan is rampant, but there's something about your church. And this is where the commendation comes from. I know where you live, verse 13, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. Every time we talk about the name of Jesus, it's talking about his character, who he is. So the remaining true to his character, to who he is, they first were called Christians because they were Christ followers. These people are Christ followers. They hold to his name. It goes on to say, you did not renounce your faith in me. They never once said, whoa, Christianity, that's not us. That's not us. They never said that. They fought against it. They declared that they were Christ followers. This is a church that was trying to be faithful. It says, even in the days of Antipas, we don't know much about him. He was a leader of some sort. He may have been the pastor of the church at Pergamum. And they saw him slain right in front of them, evidently. They witnessed his martyrdom. And they still stayed true. They still didn't say, whoa, if you're going to do that to him, we're out. Because there was true faith there. This is a church that is similar to Smyrna, but there's some differences. And he's also saying, you remain true even in the midst of Satan's throne. Do you think we're in the midst of Satan's throne? I think so. Now, I'm not saying by any means that Umatilla is Satan's throne and everywhere else is not as bad. I'm not saying that. But certainly the activity, the demonic activity that's going on in our country makes this very applicable to us. So then he gets to the correction. There was no correction for church at Smyrna. There is correction for this church, the church at Pergamum. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Here is a church that did not denounce his name. There was a faithfulness to them, even in the midst of their own leader, most likely, being martyred right in front of them. They still stayed true. However, there were people among them that held to the teaching of Balaam. If you remember the story of Balaam, I'll give you a quick Reader's Digest version. You'll find it in Numbers 22 through chapter 22 through chapter 25. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was somebody that could hear from the Lord, but there was something wrong with his heart, and he was basically bought. And so the king Balak of Moab tried to buy him. Balak wanted to remove Israel and the people of Israel. And so he felt like if he grabbed the prophet of God, Balaam, and had him curse Israel, they would be removed. He felt like the word of the prophet would be that strong. Three times we read in chapter 22 through 25, he failed. Jesus kept standing in the way, kept getting in the way, and so he failed. So eventually, Balaam wanted to be paid, and so what he did was he realized he couldn't curse Israel. He could teach Balak to teach Israel to compromise, to mix people. Then it wasn't about nationalities or anything like that as far as from a racial standpoint, that they weren't supposed to be mixed. They weren't supposed to marry somebody. It wasn't because they didn't want whites and blacks married. It wasn't because they didn't want, you know, Hispanics and whites or you get the point. It was not that at all. It was God knew that if you mix other cultures, they are going to start following the other culture's gods. And so they knew, Balaam knew, that this was the way to curse Israel. And so that happened. Evidently, in this church, there were some that were holding to that. Basically, what were they saying? It's okay to have sexual immorality. I'm still saying I'm God's child. I'm still holding on to Christianity. I'm still saying Jesus is Lord. But I'm also holding on to my sexual immorality. I'm still holding on to the things that make me comfortable, the things that I like, the things that I'm addicted to, the things that are all around me. What's the big deal? Everybody else is doing it. Here's a church. It was faithful. But they were allowing this to happen in the church. They've been seduced. Slowly. Just like Balaam taught Israel to be seduced. Slowly. It wasn't, I'm going to curse God and I'm going to go a different way. It was, I'm going to follow God, but they believed a lie that I can follow God with all my heart, yet giving part of my heart to another idol, to another God, to another aspect, to myself. They started serving self and self's appetite more than the God of the universe. They were seduced. Verse 15. It says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans we talked about last week, if you remember, with the church at Ephesus. He said, you lost your first love to the church at Ephesus. However, you have this going for you. You hate the Nicolaitans just as I hate the Nicolaitans. So the first church we looked at, Ephesus, lost their first love, lost that spark, lost the desire to have Jesus only. But they didn't go so far as to be mixed, to be corrupted, to hold on, to go after another love. Now here's this church, the church at Pergamum. They've obviously already lost their first love. Now they're holding on to mixture. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans other than it says in the same way. It was a modern day or a New Testament version of the teaching of Balaam. It's okay to be mixed. It's okay to have sexual immorality. It's okay to believe certain things and yet still call yourself a Christian. Guys, this is the society we live in. This is the church in America. More than anything else. More than even any of the other churches. Certainly we've lost our first love. We're going to see the church Laodicea. Oh my goodness, that's us too. But this is us as well. And it's easy to point to other people. Let's look in the mirror and point to ourselves. How much of this is going on with us? How much is going on with me? I hold to Christ. I would never deny him. So much so that they saw their leader pass away, maybe in the streets in front of them, and they still didn't denounce it. You know, we feel like we're the same way. We would not denounce it. However, we're denouncing it with our lifestyle. We're denouncing it with the things that our heart holds on to. We've been corrupted. We've been seduced. And this is what's going on in this church. There's mixture. There's compromise. Why? Ask yourself why. Because it's easier, right? It's easier. I want to do things. I want to have fun. I want to have enjoyment. I want that thrill, that high. The same thing that other people have around me. And I hold on to the grace of God, not the law. I'm free from the law because I'm under the grace of Christ. Therefore, I can live any way that I want to live. That's the church at Pergamum. That's what's going on around us. Are we under the grace of God? Absolutely. We're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man boast. There's nothing you and I can do or don't do or follow or not follow that will make us any closer to Christ without the grace of God. Yet, we must live for him. We must love him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And deny the world. There was a failure of separation. Is there for you? Is there for me? Is there for this church? Are we wanting to be in the world so bad that we're actually of the world? James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's New Testament. That's under grace. That's not under law. I want to remind us of that. What is this saying? This saying, This is saying it's not just our declaration. It's not just our profession. It's not just that we consider ourselves Christian. It's not just that we're not turning our back on Christ. God says that if you have friendship with the world, in other words, if you're mixed with the world, if you're condoning it, if you're allowing that love in your heart, there's no space for all-encompassing love for God, and you're actually enemies of God. Wow. What's going on here? I want to refer you back to verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You have people in the church. That doesn't necessarily mean that everybody was holding to the teaching of Balaam, that everybody had mixture, but they were not addressing error in the church. Again, I want to remind you what the church is. This is really important. Most of the time when we think of this, we think, yeah, man, the leaders of the church, they need to really address sin. Absolutely. I agree to that extent that maybe more than most, that is our responsibility as leaders in the church. However, the church is not just the corporate body. It is also the singular person that follows Jesus Christ. You are the church, and it is your responsibility in your home, as husband, as wife. It is your responsibility as mom and dad. It is your responsibility as coworker. It is your responsibility as the church to address error that is within the church. Why don't we? There's this movement, and we're a part of it, and there's good to it, but there's also devastating aspects we want to attract. We want to attract the sinner. And we can spin it a very glorious, beautiful way that we want to attract the sinner. We want to attract those who do not know Christ, that they can smell the sweet aroma of our love for them. All of those things are well and good. All those things are needed, certainly. I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater. However, we don't move from there. We don't want to say anything that would offend a sinner. We don't want to say anything to address sin, because we want them to be comfortable. We want them to come back. We want them to be our friends. We want them to stay in our family. We want our sons and our daughters to not go away. We want our husbands or our wives to not leave or to not be offended. We don't want our coworkers to think we're some sort of Bible thumper. There's a way to do things and not a way to do things. I understand that. But we must address sin. That is one of the responsibilities of the church. This church, he is saying, I have this against you. You are not addressing those within your body that are holding to the teaching of Balaam, that have mixture in their lives. What is that saying? Let me break it down another way. It's not just ourselves keeping away from mixture. It's that we're not addressing mixture in other people. And guys, I know it's scary, and you're automatically thinking, well, it's not my job to judge somebody else. According to this scripture, Jesus says there's something wrong in the church at Pergamum. There's something wrong in the church in America as well, that we are not addressing this. And we say we actually love them, and that's why we're not doing it. No, we don't love them. If we love them, we would address sin. We would address error. The church has a responsibility to address and deal with sin, not to create comfort. That's not our job. That's not our position. Please hear me. Just like church at Ephesus, what was their deal? They seemed to hold on to the truth like bulldogs. However, they lost love. And we talked about it was mainly the first love for God, but I believe also it was love for people, that they loved the truth so much that they forgot to speak the truth in love. So I'm not saying let's get rid of love. I'm saying our love is sloppy. Our love is not love at all. It's comfort. And we're called to address sin within the church. Scripture says judgment begins with the house of God. I want everybody to listen to me very carefully. Am I saying judge somebody outside of the church. Did you hear me say that? Did you hear Jesus say that to Pergamum? He said, address sin in the church. If you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, judgment begins with us. And we are called to know them by their fruits. We are called to address error. That's our position. And it's not comfortable. It's painful. But we're called to do it as his body. Quickly, the fifth aspect is encouragement. What's his encouragement? Repent. What does that mean? That means it's sin. That means if there's those in our midst that are mixing, that are listening to the teaching of Balaam, or in other words, it's okay to have sexual immorality. It's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's whatever it is for our culture. It's okay because, hey, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus and I'm not going to denounce the name, but I'm going to live however I want to because I'm under the grace of God. He's saying that's sin and we are to repent. It's serious. Compromise is so serious, in fact, in verse 16, Jesus says that if you don't stop, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let's go back to Balaam. Do you remember the story? Numbers chapter 22, he's riding on his donkey and he's going to curse Israel. First or second time, I'm not sure. I think it may be the first time he's going. And God knows exactly what's in the heart of Balaam, what he's been paid to do. And do you remember the story? The donkey starts wigging out and crushes his leg against the wall. And he's like, stupid donkey, and he's hitting him and everything. And then it says that God opened his eyes. In other words, he allowed him to see in the spiritual realm. And it says the angel of the Lord stood in front of him with what? A sword. In the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord, it's really referring to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus will pull a sword because he's defending against error. His people are the most precious thing to him. And if we're saying we're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're his people. And if we're not addressing error, he's pulling his sword. He might kill someone, something, the aspect, the error, but he's wanting to protect those against that error. He's pulling his sword. And Jesus says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, my very words. I will protect my church. The sixth aspect, again, he says, listen up. He who has an ear, listen. Please be tuned in. This is serious. Church, this is serious. The things that we've held on to, the things that we've said, well, you know, God understands. He knows that I love him. He knows that I'm trying, but it's hard. Jesus says, I was the first and the last. I died and rose again. I've been there. I've done that. However, I have resurrection life, and that's what I'm giving you. You don't have to live that way any longer. Fear not. Spirit of the living God is saying this to us, just as he said it to the church at Pergamum. What's his promise? To those, yet again, who overcome. To overcome life, but also overcome this. If we can get away from the mixture, and if we can do one more than that, not allow mixture around us, not just say, well, you know, man, he's trying, and hey, at least he's here. At least he's staying my friend. You know, maybe just the way I live my life will rub off on him. And we're not addressing error. We're in danger of the Lord Jesus Christ pulling his sword. To him who overcomes, what does he give us? Hidden manna. What was manna in the Old Testament when the children of Israel in the book of Exodus were going through the wilderness? Do you remember, God fed them from manna that dropped from heaven. And then that manna was stored in a jar within the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant that represented his presence. And so when it says hidden manna, what it's saying is the church will feed on the presence of Jesus Christ forevermore. If we can rise above this compromise, we can feed on the hidden manna. It's hidden because it's not just accessible to anybody who says, yes, I'm a Christian. It's only hidden for those that will really feed upon him. John 6, again, we referred to it on Wednesday night. He said, I am the bread of heaven. Whoever feeds on me, on my flesh, on my body, will have eternal life. That's the hidden manna. And that is for anyone, that is for the church at Pergamum, who will overcome, who will stop, who will repent, who will turn the other direction and do what the Lord is telling us to do. And then it says that, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to who receives it. There's a lot of theories on this white stone. We're not sure. Some would say it's a diamond. It's precious. It's costly. And that's given. And it's kind of a representation similar to the crown of life that he said earlier. The thing that seems a little more plausible is in this culture, there was games, there was activities, there was competitions, and the victor would receive a white tablet, a white stone that would give them access to the celebration, to the festival for the victors. And so it was not only a trophy, but it gave them access to celebrate their victory. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you can overcome, if you can get the mixture out, and if you can make sure that you're addressing mixture in others, I'm giving you access as a victor to the greatest feast of all, the Lamb's feast for the bride, the spotless bride that we're going to learn about later in the book of Revelation. Could I have the worship team come up? We're going to do a quick song. Will you please stand with me, church? And I mean that both figuratively and literally. Literally, we're going to stand, we're going to worship, we're going to respond to this message. There is communion set up on both sides. Again, Jesus said, he's the hidden manna, that he is the body, that he is the bread from heaven, and that we must consume him. That's what communion is all about, is consuming him. The matzo crackers that are broken represents his body. We dip it in the grape juice, represents the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins, the blood of the new covenant. As often as we do take this, we do show the Lord's death until he returns. We respond by worshiping him for his word this morning. And I want us to also respond. That was literally standing up. Now I want us to figuratively stand up. Figuratively stand up and say, I'm done, God. I don't want the mixture any longer. I'm not listening to the lie any longer. We have been seduced by a demonic spirit within the church that has given us the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam, again, to summarize, is you can still be God's people and you can mix with the world. You can have things in your life that he doesn't like, but you're still God's people. There's error. There's great error in that. Ruth, come on up, Ruth. I want us to stand up within. Again, Jesus is the only one that can say, I know. I know what you're going through. I know that you're in the midst of Satan's throne. I know everything that's around you. Yet, we must do this. We must overcome. Will you pray with me? And then I want Ruth to share. Father God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we want to learn from these letters to churches. Lord, for they're not just history, not just a history lesson, Lord. They're now. You are presently walking among us. You are actively moving and shaping us, purifying us, Lord. Lord, take mixture out. God, help us to address error. Help us to not wink at it. Lord, help us to uphold the whole counsel of God, not just part of it.
Not everybody here is a parent, but those of us that are, I want, if you would, just think for a minute about your young kids. If they were going the wrong way, would you just stand by? And if you corrected them, what would that be? But your love for them.
Yeah.
So sometimes we don't correct. It's not because we don't correct because of us. Our love isn't strong enough for the other person. Yes, we have to be careful how we correct. We have to correct in love, and we shouldn't overstep that either. So I just want to say, when we were moving from Canada, I corrected a couple people, and that's because I'm a big chicken. Okay, I was moving. That was kind of safe, you know. Okay, I'm leaving, so now I'm going to tell you. And I do think what I said was right, and I do think it was love, but before that, I didn't have the courage to say a few things that really probably needed to be said for the sake of that other person. And I do still remember those things because they were that important to me for that other person. And, you know, now many years later, Jim and I, you know, we were just talking this morning about some people who were really strong in the church, people we really loved and looked up to, and they've fallen. And maybe if somebody would have come alongside, our hearts are still broken about that. We still want to see them restored. And I bet lots of people here, you could easily think of a lot of people that you once knew that were really strong, and you'd like to see them, you know, back. And, you know, maybe if somebody would have come alongside and would have just loved enough to just say, hey, brother, I'm just going to give one example. Many years ago when we first moved here, I was at the gym and I would work out, and I would see somebody who was a real pillar in this church. And this person was working out, and there was a young lady who was always hanging out with him, and my heart wanted to say, what are you doing? This is wrong, you know? And it's probably, don't try to guess who that is. You probably don't know the person. But, you know, now years ago later, that beautiful family with beautiful kids, unfortunately, is all broken up, and that person's been through a couple of more marriages and relationships. And maybe if I would have had the guts to just go and say, this is wrong, I saw it, but I didn't feel it was my place to say anything. So let's just think about what everything Sean said was from God this morning. He's imparting vision to us, and it's vision that will help us get right where we need to be, to the throne of Jesus one day as victors and overcomers. So I just want to confirm his word, and I thank God for giving me the privilege to be able to do that.